Christianity is not a revealed religion. It is a false religion. More than that, if Judaism is not a revealed religion, Christianity is a false religion. By which I mean that unlike all the other religions of the world, our faith is not a product of man's search for God. It is, rather, the result of God's direct intervention in human history to reveal or disclose himself to us. The question is, why would he need to do that? Why is he hiding that he should need to be disclosed to us? And the answer, of course, is not that he's hiding, it's that we're hiding. Like our first parents in the garden who hid in shame, knowing their sins. We hide from God, and so he must disclose himself to us. And in the gospel this morning and last week, we see two crucial events in this divine self-disclosure, without which we would not be here. Recall that last week we read in the book of Genesis how God called a man from Ur of the Chaldees, Abram by name, and asked him, on the strength of his own word, to leave his home, the land of his birth, and everything familiar to him, and travel to a land he did not know for the sake of a promise that he would be the father of a multitude more numerous than the stars in the sky. Abram accepted this request with faith that was credited to him as righteousness, that is, with a trusting, cleaving of his whole self to this strange God. We must remember that in the ancient Near East, every city, every land, every people had their own gods, many of whom were thought to require human sacrifice in order to be properly worshipped. But the identity of the God who called Abram very gradually is disclosed or revealed so that we can know who he is. And that's what continues today. From the birth of Abraham to the birth of Moses, about 425 years elapsed. Remember that when Abraham got to Canaan, he had a son of the promise, Isaac. But only after he had an illegitimate son with his maid, Ishmael. And they were not the only two. Abraham got around quite a bit. He had many children with several women, one of whom, we'll see in a moment, was named Midian. Finally, though, Isaac was born, and his son Jacob, and his 12 sons. Remember that Adam and Eve, after their rebellion against the Father's eternal plan of salvation, thought that they would find freedom. Instead, what they found was murder and lust. Cain slew Abel. So it was that 11 of Israel's sons, Jacob's other name, conspired to murder their brother Joseph. They sold him instead to Ishmaelites, who sold him into slavery in Egypt. And so when the Israelites came to Egypt escaping the famine in Canaan, they unexpectedly found a welcome. But they were a hardy and prosperous people, and eventually the patriarchs died, and a Pharaoh came who knew not Joseph, and the Egyptians began to fear the Hebrews and reduced them to slavery, even to the point of the Pharaoh giving an order that all male children should be murdered on birth for fear that the Hebrews would multiply and become an existential threat to the Egyptians. And that is how Moses came to be raised, not as a Hebrew, but as a prince of Egypt. His mother cast him adrift in the Nile, hoping to save his life, and he was found and reared by a royal princess. but at the age of 40, discovering the truth about himself, Moses intervened when an Egyptian was maltreating one of the Hebrews, and in the dispute killed him, and then he fled for his life into the wilderness. All of that is the backstory for what happens in this morning's reading from chapter 3 of Exodus. After leaving Egypt at the age of 40, Moses found his way to the land of Midian, the northwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula, just on the east side of the Red Sea. Midian was one of Abram's many sons who settled in that place, and his ancestors gave his name to that location. When Moses reached that place at the age of 40, he fell in love with a local girl, married her. Her father was a man named Jethro, a descendant of Midian, and therefore a distant cousin of Moses. And we read in Exodus that he was a priest of Midian. He does not yet know the full truth about the God of his ancestor Abraham, but he is a righteous man who seeks to know the truth and live in communion with God. He's also wealthy. He owns vast flocks. And Moses, now this is 40 years later, so Moses is about the age of 80. Moses has the flocks in the field. He's across the desert at the holy mountain Horeb. And there, an angel appears to him as a fire burning in a bush without consuming it. It is this that captures the imagination of Moses. I must go over to look at this remarkable sight and see why the bush is not burned. This is very often the way God draws souls to himself, something that captures the imagination. A beautiful building, perhaps, or music that moves the soul, or the sight of someone serving those who were desperately poor. Something that captures the imagination, as this bush captured Moses. When the Lord saw him coming over to look at it more closely, he called out, "Moses, Moses, here I am. Come no nearer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." This is the proper disposition of sinful man before the holiness of God. We don't get too close, lest we be burned. Moses takes off his shoes because the place where he stands is holy. This kind of reverential fear is essential to worship, which is why casual worship is an oxymoron. "I am the God of your fathers," he continues, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The same reverential fear that makes him do off his shoes causes him to hide his face. This is the instinct of all who come near to the living God, because nothing unholy can endure in his presence. And when we are not yet fully converted to the holiness of God himself, anything in us that remains contrary to his will be destroyed. But notice how he identifies himself: the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. In this way, the one true God is identifying himself with individual men who lived in time and history in one place, who had wives and children. In other words, the universal God who made everything is revealing himself in the particularity of this family tree and of the nation of whom these men are fathers. This is one dimension of what theologians call the scandal of the particular. How can the true God who made everything from nothing reveal himself in this way? Well, the response is another question. How else would he reveal himself? How would you explain the music of Mozart or the drama of Shakespeare to a cockroach? The distance between us and them is smaller than the distance between God and us. who does not dwell in this cosmos that he made, who is not an object of our experience. And we who are hiding from him in our sins must encounter him in a way that corresponds to our nature. I have witnessed the affliction of my people in Egypt. God enters human history in all its particularity. He is not an abstraction, he is not an idea, he is not a notion, he is real. In fact, he is reality itself, as we'll see in a moment. I have heard the cry of their complaint against the slave drivers. I know well that they are suffering. One man with a mission to a specific people in human history, in Egypt. But Moses has a question. In fact, it's the most important question in human life. Rephrased, it's the question that the Lord Jesus will ask the apostles on the road to Caesarea Philippi. Moses said, "But when I go to the Israelites, when I say to them, 'The God of your fathers sent me to you,' if they ask, 'What is his name?' what am I to tell them? All the peoples in all the cities and all the lands knew the names of their gods: Ra, Isis, Baal. Who is this God? What's your name?" To entrust one's name to another in the ancient world was nothing casual. We do it now in a comical way. "Hi, I'm Buffy, I'll be your server." Nothing like that can take place between sinful man and the living God. The holiness of God is revealed in his name. And yet that's precisely what he has come to do. "If they ask me, 'What is his name?' what am I to tell them?" God replied, "I am who am." His name is the verb to be, because he is the one who is. He is existence itself. He is not a being among beings. He's the very ground of the possibility of being for all others, including time and space and everything in this universe, and above all, us. Then, to remove all doubt, he added, "This is what you shall tell the Israelites: I am sent me to you." A holy place, a holy name. From this moment forward, faithful children of Israel will not speak this name, lest they defile it when they speak with unclean lips. And so they will refer to God not by his name, but by titles that reflect one dimension or another of his glory. We do this with our parents. Every culture has a taboo that prevents children from calling their parents by their given names. Mother and father, or some variation thereof, we call them. And so the children of Israel call the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of their fathers: Adonai, Lord, Kurios. "This is my name forever. Thus am I to be remembered through all generations." And here we are, 3,600 years later, remembering the holy name of God revealed that day to one man on one mountain in the Arabian Peninsula. It is the use of this name by the Lord Jesus, of himself, that causes the scribes and Pharisees to seek his death. The blasphemy of using God's own name to describe oneself, a mere man whose mother they know. And they would be right, unless he is the living God, unless he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made man. That's one dimension of what Paul's explaining in the second lesson this morning. Speaking of the children of Israel who were delivered from slavery, all of them were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All drank the same spiritual drink, water from the rock. For they drank from a spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was the Christ. From the beginning, he is there, in form, in type, in shadow, in preparation, the Word by whom we were made. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the one true God, is acclaimed by Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, after the children of Israel delivered from slavery. He is the first to speak a prayer of benediction of the God who delivered them. This is not just one God among other gods. Shema Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then, more startling still, he finally and fully reveals himself to us as the Son of Mary. And now we know his name in full. And yes, we speak it with our unclean lips, because only in speaking it and in living according to the truth of that name are we made clean. And his name is Jesus Christ.